I did want to just kind of start with a word of prayer. Ever since we had the National Day of Prayer a couple of weeks ago when this whole virus thing started, we took time at the beginning of our 11 o'clock meeting and just had a time of prayer to ask the Lord's help. And I believe that He has helped us, and I think He will continue to help us. I'm grateful for the opportunity to come and to share a little bit of ministry with everyone. But like I said, wanted just to start with a little time of prayer. And then we're going to look at the book of Jude. And it's interesting that we started this looking into Jude a while back, or I should say about 3 weeks back, right before all of this started. And it's a very timely message, I think. The subject of Jude is not necessarily a worldwide pandemic virus, but it is a matter of trusting the Lord and realizing that the Lord is the one in control. So I think it's a very timely thing to look at this morning. Hopefully a few others can join in that I kicked off inadvertently because my computer was not working. But anyway, hopefully they can get back in. But let's just start with a word of prayer, and we're going to again look at the book of Jude here very shortly. Our Father, we do come into your presence thanking you that we have this ability to connect through technology. We ask that you would just allow these things to cooperate. We thank you for the allowing this to finally work, and we just pray that it would not be a distraction. We pray that you would allow us to understand the things from your word. But Father, we'd also just like to take a moment and ask that you would continue to help our nation, really the world. There are many people suffering from this virus, from this pandemic, and we ask that you would give grace and help. We ask that you would be with those that are helping, the doctors and the nurses, the delivery drivers that are taking the supplies and food and so forth to each one. And we ask, Father, that there would be progress made in these things, that you would protect our families, those that are vulnerable, the older, the younger, those that are already sick with some other ailment. We ask that you would just please be with all of these and help them through this time. We're grateful that we can trust you, and we pray that you might help us even now and guide us in the words that are shared. We pray for those specific requests that probably each one of us have on our heart, and we know that you care and that you are involved with our life, and we pray that you would help me even in this time, that you would allow us to just progress through this little study, and that you would give us something to encourage us and help us. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, as I said, this is part two of the book of the study that we were doing in Jude. And it's really a remarkable thing. Verse 3 of Jude would say that Jude had on his heart a particular topic that he wanted to write. And he was writing to some believers there, and he said, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to write to you about our great salvation, our glorious salvation." I think of the writer of Hebrews, and he said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And so he had that on his heart to write, but the Holy Spirit led him to write something different. In fact, completely different. The Holy Spirit led Jude to write something really, you might even say, not necessarily pleasant to read. And what he was writing was that you are in a battle, and you are going to have to fight. And so he would say in verse 3 of Jude, he says, "I'm writing to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So perhaps he had in his mind to write an encouragement letter to them to explore the beauties of Christ, the beauties of the salvation that we enjoy. But there was something pressing that he needed to tell them. And it's that we're in a battle. the idea of earnestly contending for the faith. The word earnestly contend is to compete for. It is the idea of to struggle. It's the idea that you are trying really hard to accomplish something. We have noticed in our society, in the world, all of these athletes who try so hard to compete in a different, in a particular sport. And they don't just put a little effort into it. They put a tremendous effort into it. And so much so that that is their life. We think of those training for the Olympics, and the Olympics just got pushed back as well. But I'm told that they train their bodies so that they are at their peak right when the event occurs. And so this delay is going to throw them off, but they are striving for something. They are earnestly contending for something. And it's no mistake that in the scripture, an athlete, a competitor, is used to represent the life that we live as believers. So he tells them, I'm writing to you that you earnestly contend for the faith. And we had actually gotten through about verse 10 in our first part of our study. And so we'll kind of pick up there in verse 11. But if you wouldn't mind, I'd just like to read a few verses together. We read there in verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reason that he had to write this was because there were certain persons, certain ungodly persons, that had crept in to the church, the believers there, and they were indoctrinating error. Not just error, but absolute heresy. They were turning what God has given as a good gift, his grace, into a license to do evil, into a permission, if you will, to do what is wrong. And he says, I've got to write to you about these things. And then he would go through in the next few verses, and what we'll pick up in verse 11 is actually right in the middle of where he's talking about this. And he goes through and he says, this actually is nothing new. He will go back all the way to basically the beginning of Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, when he talks about Enoch. And he was the seventh generation from Adam, we're told. And he says that this matter of ungodliness has been around ever since Adam sinned. And not only has the ungodliness been there, but his point will be that judgment is coming for those who practice such ungodliness. And so as we would read through this, we would go back and he would make mention of Egypt. And he says back in Egypt, we read about that towards the the beginning of Exodus. And he says that Egypt, you know, they held captive the people of Israel. And it says that he saved his people Israel, and then subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. There was those that were violating God's standard, and then there was judgment. And then he would talk about angels, and there were certain angels that we read about, and again, the information that the Lord has revealed to us on all the details of angelic workings is limited, but we do understand that there was a rebellion. Satan was part of that, and he took some angels with him in that rebellion. And apparently some of these angels have been kept captive. We read in verse 6, he has kept in eternal bonds these angels under darkness for judgment of the great day. And so there was rebellion, and then there was judgment. And then in verse 7, he would go on and he would talk about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can read about that in Genesis as well. And there was a rebellion against God. There was immorality, and then there was a judgment. There was a judgment against those people. And so he would go back and say, ungodliness is taken into account. Ungodliness is judged. Actions have consequences. God is not mocked, and judgment is sure. He would go on to talk about And he would specifically talk about in verse 10, these men revile things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're talking about. But these particular individuals that we're talking about in the book of Jude would be those that would try to deceive us, that would try to get us off track, and would ultimately be doing it for sinister purposes. Now, I don't want to get too far away from the text, but I can't help but think of just the overall message of Jude. And the overall message of Jude, in my opinion, is this, that God keeps his own, that God keeps his own. And so when we look into the world from our quarantine state, from our shelter-in-place state, we look into the world and we're naturally disturbed. We are perhaps even uneasy about what's going on. But the message of Jude regarding these particular instances that he's referring to, that we'll look at here shortly, I think that the message and the thought there is completely applicable to us right now, today. And that is that God will keep us. We didn't read this verse, but it's the opening verse of Jude. And it says, Jude, upon a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then if you go all the way to the end of the book of Jude, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And so from the very beginning to the very end of the book, the idea is that Jesus Christ is keeping you. Matter of fact, the idea there in verse 1 was that he is keeping his beloved safe for Jesus Christ. We read over in Ephesians that we are sealed. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so we are kept safe for Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that's pretty good. And I like the fact that it's a tremendous fact to think that we're not just loved and we're not just kept, but we are beloved and kept. In other words, we're not loved and kind of insecure, nor are we secure and unloved, but we are completely loved and completely secure in the Lord Jesus. And so that is a tremendous thought. And so we'll take a few minutes here and look at the text here, but I do believe that it is a tremendous thought in the day that we live, is that we are kept in Jesus Christ, and nothing can change that. So just picking up here in verse 10, it says, but these men and the ungodly men that he's talking about, those that would creep in and try to deceive the Lord's people, it says, these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convince all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, for all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's, I believe, quoting Peter in verse 18, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But just continuing to the end of the chapter. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. And so, we read about these particular individuals that he's pointing out. And it's interesting that when perhaps a missing person, a missing child or something, is issued by the authorities, they try to give you every detail that they can about that person. They give you their hair color, their eye color, their height, their weight, what they were wearing last, you know, what car they were seen in, what model, what size, any license plate number, anything. They try to find as much detail about the missing individual or perhaps the wanted person that they can, so that they're easily recognizable. And so that's what Jude is doing here. He is pointing these things out so that the people of God won't be deceived. Back in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, just reading a verse for you there, it was talking about actually the believers there and how it was important to be strong. And he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. And really, that is actually the opposite of what was being talked about here, of not being tossed about. I mean, those were the very words that we read here about these particular individuals. Now, he goes back in verse 11, and he again brings us back three Old Testament references. And they are Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And three particular individuals, both with all with their faults, I should say. The first, obviously, is Cain, a very famous or infamous individual. But he says that these have gone into the way of Cain. But what was the way of Cain? Well, if you were to turn back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, you would read that in the fullness of the time, Cain and Abel both brought an offering to the Lord. And it says that Abel brought a sacrifice, we read it in Hebrews, that was acceptable, and it was by faith. In other words, Abel brought a sacrifice that was acknowledging his deficiency and trusting God for his sufficiency. He brought it by faith. But Cain brought an offering of the ground, a ground that had just been cursed, a ground that he tilled, a ground that he had worked in, and crops that he had grown. And he brought that to the Lord. And ultimately, what he was doing was he was trying to approach God on his own terms. Cain was trying to approach God on his own terms. And we see that all around us today. We see men trying to accomplish, you know, come to God, accomplish whatever they think is salvation by their own doing. Works, going here, going there. You know, think about what the situation that we're in right now. The rituals that are very integral to different religions. You have to go a certain place. You have to do a certain thing. You have to be involved with a particular thing. Well, what if you go on a lockdown? What if you go on a quarantine? What if you can't? What if you're too sick to go do that right, that ritual? Well, you're in trouble. But here we know that we come to God by faith. We come to God not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by his grace we are saved. And so Cain tried to approach God on his own terms. Well, what about Balaam? Balaam, you read about in Numbers chapter 22 And for time, we won't go back there and look at that. But Balaam was an interesting character. He was a prophet, if you will, and a false one at that. And he was hired, or he was approached, to come and curse the people of God. He said, there was a particular individual that wanted to win victory over the Israelites, and he came and he was going to hire. And Balaam wasn't going to go at first until the offer of riches and honor were presented. And so Balaam reminds us that he was tempted by greed, and he was tempted by the prestige of the world. And that's what we see as well. We see individuals that want to be involved in religion, not because they're concerned about souls, but because they want to make a buck, because they want to be famous in their particular setting. So Balaam reminds us that some are tempted by riches, and they're motivated by the things that they can get. And then, of course, Korah, the rebellion of Korah, also in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And they remind us of those that were discontent. See, the sons of Korah had a particular task to do in the economy of the Jews in that day. And they had a particular set of duties that they were to carry out. Well, it came about in the fullness of time that they became discontent with that. And they mounted a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and they wanted to be the priests. They wanted to be on the forefront of the sacrifices and the rituals that were being carried on at that time. And they go back and forth for a little bit in that chapter, but ultimately, we all are familiar with what happened. The ground opened up and swallowed the sons of Korah alive, because they were discontent with what they wanted. They were rebelling against God's standard. They were rebelling against God's way of handling things, and they were judged for it. And so you see that in each one of these cases, there was ungodliness, and then ultimately there was judgment. Cain, it says, went out from the presence of the Lord. Some may say, well, good riddance, but there can be no more worse place than be out of the presence of God. Like in today's society, we see all the terror around us and the fear, and people are inclined to listen to what God has to say. When things are good, perhaps not. But Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Balaam, he was eventually actually killed in one of the raids by the people he was hired to curse. And of course, the sons of Korah, their judgment was quite obvious and quite breathtaking, to say the least. And so he compares these that would try to get us off track to these Old Testament examples. And then he goes through, there are actually 10 different things that you can read in verses 12 and 13. And then there's another 5 in verse 16. So 15 marks that you can go through, and you can look at these. We'll just read them very briefly. We won't dig into them at all. But there are 15 indicators that you can see that they are not doing what is right. They are doing what is ungodly. In fact, ungodly, the word is used, what, 4 times in verse 15? And so the idea is that these individuals are walking in a way that is not God-like. They are ungodly. And our call is to be godly, is to be righteous. But again, keeping in mind the context, we're not just trying to dig into these that would be what we'd call false teachers, or those that would try to trip us up with religion or things like that. But keeping in mind that Jude is reminding his readers that there's going to be some tough times. There are going to be some hard times where the environment in which we find ourselves in will be challenging. But all of this is not to discourage us. All of this is not to make us go around suspicious. But all of this is to ultimately remind us that we have a hope that no one can destroy. We have a hope that is real. And so we come, and again, they They are hidden reefs. They are hidden reefs. Just like a reef is just under the water's surface. And you can't see it, but maybe right as you're going along, you hit it. You know, we're told that the Titanic sunk because it didn't see the part of the iceberg that was under the water. They're without fear. We're told in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so if you do not have a fear of God, if you do not know who you are dealing with and respect that, you will not have wisdom. They're caring for themselves, selfish, we see. They are clouds without water. That's an interesting concept. And perhaps we were thinking about the drought that we had last year. And of course, then we had the flooding this year. But we had a drought the previous year. And anytime you saw any cloud, there was a hope that you might get a little rain. But when that cloud came over and there was no rain, there was disappointment. Those clouds were empty. And I think that is the idea, that these individuals are empty. They have no life within themselves. Autumn trees without fruit. We don't have to wonder, or excuse me, clouds without carried away along by the wind. That is to say that they are not stable. Autumn trees without fruit. We already know what the Lord Jesus thinks about a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit. He was walking along with his disciples. He came to a fig tree. He was looking for figs on it. There were no figs, and the tree was eventually withered right before their very eyes. And so the idea that these individuals have a lot of foliage, but there is no fruit. There is nothing substantial. They're doubly dead. And what I think that means is, it's an interesting concept. We're told, again in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. But these individuals who have been apparently exposed to the truth, we see that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. So they've obviously heard of the grace of God. They know it. But they turn this grace of God into a license to sin. And so they are doubly dead in the sense that they were born in sins, just like we all were. But when they experienced some measure of the grace of God and rejected it, that is like being doubly dead, because they had the source of life right there, and yet they would not take it. Wild waves of the sea casting up their shame like foam. They are not ashamed of that sin that is in their life. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been revealed. Again, no anchor, no aim, no purpose behind what they are doing. So again, all of that is for us to be careful. Be careful to take the Word of God and make sure it is the source of everything that we do, and the basis of everything that we do. Again, going back to the Old Testament, we see that Enoch had something to say about these things as well. Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, prophesied of a day in which God would execute his judgment on the earth. As a matter of fact, he's talking about Revelation chapter 19. And I'll just read a few verses here because it's pretty self-explanatory. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 says this: "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so again, the idea that ungodliness will be judged. We have heard a lot just in this month. March 2020 will go down in history for many reasons. We have heard a lot about even the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think it was a couple days ago or a week ago or so, we had a pretty substantial earthquake off the coast of Russia, and there was a tsunami warning or alert. And last night there were some tornadoes in Arkansas, pretty destructive. And so all of these things and the plague, the pestilence, I should say, that people are calling a plague, all of them, all of these things cause people to think about the end times. Even those perhaps who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they realize that, hey, there's some pretty major things going on in the world. And it reminds us of some things that we see in the book of Revelation. All of that should be on our mind all the time. We're told in the book of 1 John that he who has the hope of the second coming of the Lord Jesus on his mind purifies himself. He's going to be right before God. And not only that, it gives us a tremendous opportunity to tell the lost, hey, it is scary out there. There is judgment coming, but there is hope. Matter of fact, it's interesting. Jude talks about this judgment, and he's actually quoting Enoch thousands of years before, and there would be a judgment. If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about a judgment that is coming, and he compares it to the flood of Genesis 6. But in Peter's case, in the book of Peter, his particular point, and Jude's point, is that we're kept. But Peter's ultimate point there was that the reason that the Lord Jesus has not come yet, and the reason that the judgment is being held off now, is so that many might come to repentance. That is to say that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into his redemption. If you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul speaking there in a sermon, and he was talking to people that had never heard of Jesus Christ. And he says that God has now appointed a time which all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so you go through Paul, you go through Peter, you go through Jude. Each one has the same message. And each one is telling us, for a different reason, you need to repent. Jude, you need to repent. You need to be saved because you are kept in the Lord Jesus. Peter, you need to repent because he's holding off that judgment. Paul, you need to repent because he's proven it, because the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. So in every case, you see that God is abundantly merciful, and he is staying off his judgment for as long as he possibly can, because he wants as many to be saved as possible. The problem is that there are many that try to deceive us, that get us off track from this thing. And we're reading about this great the salvation that we have. And we're reading about these things right here. They are grumblers in verse 16, finding fault, following their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And so while we are living in this life, there is much to distract us. Perhaps the virus, even right now, that is very serious, is distracting us. I don't downplay the seriousness of the virus. But isn't it interesting that the world has absolutely gone crazy over a virus that may or may not affect you, that may or may not cause you to be seriously ill, that may or may not be terminal? And yet we were all born with a 100% terminal condition called sin, and we hardly give it a second thought. Again, I am not downplaying the seriousness of this virus, and as we began this time with a prayer, the Lord would help us through it. But we have all been born with a 100% terminal condition called sin. And he is calling for us to repent, calling for us. And he's showing us through history. You go back to Egypt. You go back to the angels. You go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. You go back to Korah. You go back to Balaam. You go back to Cain. Every case of the Old Testament, even his own people, the Jews, there was judgment for sin. And he is telling us here at the very end of the New Testament in Jude that there is going to be a judgment. There's going to be a serious judgment, but not for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. One of my favorite verses is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is to say, there is no judgment for the one who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus. That is only made possible because the Lord Jesus Christ took that for us. He took that judgment on the cross. He took our sin, that which merited judgment, he took it for himself so that he might give us life. And it's a free offer. I can tell you today that the cure for sin has a 100% success rate, no rejection, no side effects except 10,000 blessings beside, and it is FDA approved. It is 100% available to anyone right now. You don't need a test kit. You don't need insurance. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this point in our history right now, and we see that life is extremely fragile. We see how fragile it is. A single cell germ virus from halfway across the world can come and affect us in our very own homes, in our supermarkets and gas stations. That little bug can cause so much damage, but it's nothing compared to the damage that sin has already caused. And there's only one cure, and it's the Lord Jesus. Many have tried to come by the way of Cain, approaching God in their own standard, by their own fruit of the ground, the things that they have done, and they think that God should be impressed by it. But he is not, I assure you, because his only solution, his only cure, was to send his only begotten Son to die on the cross. And so we come to the reality that all sin will be judged. All sin will be judged. You can either take what Christ has done on the cross and take what he has done as our acceptable substitute, or you can face the judgment yourself. But that brings us back to the reality that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I want to be among those that are not judged for their sins because the Lord Jesus has already paid the price for that. So again, the warning to be careful how we walk. But verse 17, as we come to a close here, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time there will be mockers. And I believe that is a quote from Peter or from one of the others, perhaps, that said the same thing. And these are ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Getting to verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That's what he started with. He says you need to earnestly contend for the faith, but not just contend for it. You need to build yourself up on it. The idea that we have been given a precious gift. And we've talked about this. When we are given a precious gift, we want to take care of it. You know, if we are given perhaps not necessarily a costly gift, but perhaps an heirloom or something that has sentimental value, a particular piece of furniture that was passed down for generations, or a particular piece of jewelry or something like that. And the thought that we want to be very protective of it. Matter of fact, we'll spend a lot of money and a lot of effort to make sure that it's kept safe. We'll put it in a safety deposit box, or we'll buy a particular mechanism to keep it safe, or fire or water or flood or wind or whatever the case may be, and we hold it dear. Well, I wonder how dear we hold our faith. He says, you need to earnestly contend for it. You need to build yourself up on this faith, because this faith is what is going to get you through this judgment that we're talking about, and whatever else we may face. He says, praying in the Holy Spirit. I think that many have taken to prayer in this time, and that's absolutely wonderful. Sometimes we need our cage rattled a little bit, and I think that's what this has done, certainly for me. And the idea that we have a responsibility before God. We have a responsibility to not just live our life out and at the end of it we go to heaven, but to earnestly contend for what He has given us at great cost to Himself. Now, I'm going to skip just a few verses because we are running out of time. But verse 24 and 25 are some of my, again, my favorite verses in the whole scripture. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. And I made mention of this in our first time together on the book of Jude, but I think it's appropriate to conclude with this thought as well. If you were to turn over to the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5 or 6, during the tribulation time, the judgment on this earth, the people are noted to be saying, the people that are going through the judgment, are noted as saying, the great day of the Lamb has come, and His wrath, the great day of His wrath has come, and the wrath of the Lamb. And they say, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Well, Jude already answered that question in the book before. He says, those who are His, those who have faith in His Son, those are the ones that are able not just to make it through, but to able to stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. And we don't appreciate, I believe we can appreciate what that verse just said until we get to glory. Because we have little glimpses of God's glory throughout the Old Testament. And every time you see it, it was an incredibly awesome display. And we're not just talking about a fireworks show or a laser light display. This was a display of glory that caused men to fall down like they were dead. I mean, just the most powerful, awesome experience that you can imagine. And God says, I am able to make you stand in that glory, in the presence of My infinite glory. And all of that is because we have faith in the Lord Jesus. All of that is because He has made us blameless. He has made us acceptable. So, as we go through this book, and we may spend one more time looking at it together, but the idea that no matter what our circumstances, whether it's COVID-19 or a situation where we're being bombarded by persecution, real persecution at the cost of our head, or being deceived by those that are around us that are trying to trip us up, we can take this to the bank, that we are loved and kept in the Lord Jesus, and nothing can change that. And so we give thanks for that. We give thanks for the prayers that we can offer to Him. We give thanks to the opportunities to read His Word and gain strength from it. I have been impressed by the words of Psalm 91, and it doesn't necessarily go with the message, but I think we'll just conclude with that. The idea of this shelter, we're talking about shelter in place, right? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. So again, I appreciate everyone tuning in. I'm deeply sorry for the technical difficulties that we had at the beginning, but I'm grateful for the prayers that got us to this point. And we'll just kind of conclude with a word of prayer, and I hope everyone has a great afternoon. Our Father, as we come to You once again, we're grateful for the opportunity to trust You. Really, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to trust You. And we ask that You might help us in this time, that we might trust You even more because of the trials, that the testing of our faith might produce its perfect result. And we ask that You might bless each one. Again, we ask for Your help upon each family, each individual, those that are on the front lines. And we're grateful for all of Your kindness, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.